Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, for our look at the Scriptures this morning. It was just a few months ago that we were celebrating the beginning of our Lord's life, His birth. We talked about the way the Scripture depicts our Lord being born in that house, in the guest chamber of that house, and He was laid there in the manger that would have been in part of that house. I would say to you and suggest to you that as any normal boy would have, a few months, maybe a year, after following the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a baby, as a toddler, He began to crawl, and then He began to take His first steps as every real man, every real woman, every child born normally does. They began to walk. At an early age, Jesus would likely have been walking around the house. Perhaps even by the time the wise men showed up, He might have been walking and toddling there in that home. Following that, for the next years or so, we don't know much about our Lord. We do read in the Scriptures in this same Gospel that He was in Jerusalem meeting with the leaders of the temple and the leaders of the Jewish religion and teaching in, there in the temple. And He would have been walking along that road to go to Jerusalem with His mom and dad. And then when they found Him there and brought Him back home, He would have walked back home with them, and then we know little about what took place in His life again until about the age 30. And then we hear Him and see Him in the Scriptures walking all over Judea, many places, wherever Jesus went, with that exception of Him descending into Jerusalem on that donkey, we always hear Him walking, walking. We see Him walking beside the Jordan River where John the Baptist was baptizing. And Jesus walks there into the Jordan River and is baptized by John. We then see Him walking out in to the wilderness, where we read that He was tempted by the devil. We then read Him and see Him walking by the Sea of Galilee, calling His apostles to come and follow Him. Walking in the region, calling His other disciples to come and follow Me. We see Him walking from town to town, preaching and healing, and even walking up to the funeral procession of a young man who had come from the city of Nain, who had died, and his widow mother walking there. And He walks up to the casket and tells the young boy or the young man to rise. And He was raised from the dead. We see Him walking among the scribes and the Pharisees, telling them God's truth, walking in their midst, walking in the temple area, telling them and teaching them and showing them from God's Word the truth and how they erred in what they were teaching the people. We see our Lord Jesus walking on the water as He came up to the disciples in their boat. And they were startled and they were afraid and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. For He was walking on the water. We see Him walking beyond the Jordan, again back where He was baptized by John the Baptist. And we see Him there and then coming from that place, walking back to Judea to raise His friend Lazarus from the dead. Walking out to that tomb where He had been buried for 4 days now, raising Him from the dead. But here, in Luke chapter 23, we see his last steps. Here in Luke chapter 23, we see the last walk that Jesus took in his earthly body. This is where we will pick up this morning as we continue in our current series, Close to Christ, Close to the Cross. We're on the third stop in this series, having first considered close to Christ at the table when we saw the apostles with him at the Last Supper. Last Lord's Day we saw him close to Christ in the garden where they were in Gethsemane. And now just hours following that, we will pick up with close to Christ on the road to the cross. Beginning here in Luke 23 and in verse 26. And when they had led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women, who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Father, as we look into this text today, as we examine your scriptures, I pray and ask for your help in the opening up of this to your people and to the presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives and minds as we now study these scriptures. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now again, I want to begin with just a word of introduction by saying to all of you who are here today that I hope that you know that this is not the Via Dolorosa. You may have known and heard of the pageants that they put on year by year and will be doing in just a week or so in Jerusalem, where they walk down the streets of the city. And even in the city streets, they have stations listed where this happened to Jesus or where that happened to Jesus. And they say that we are now walking the very route that Jesus walked on his way to the cross. We are on the road that he walked on when he went to the cross. That, my friends, is not possible. For as you know from history, Jerusalem was destroyed, leveled in 70 AD. Later rebuilt and leveled and rebuilt a couple of times. The place where Jesus walked in this passage is unknown and probably buried way underneath the city of Jerusalem. It is not there. This so-called Via Dolorosa and even the song that goes with it is just Catholic. It's a bunch of Catholic memorabilia, and it is just not biblical. Jerusalem, where Jesus walked, is not there. The best look that you will ever get at the Jerusalem where Jesus was is in your Bibles. It's not going to be over there. Of course, you will find the same Sea of Galilee and probably even the same Mount of Olives. But other than that, most of the city, all of the city where Jesus was is destroyed, was destroyed, and has been since rebuilt. But here in the Bible, where we get the best look, it is about 8 a.m. on Friday morning. Our Lord Jesus has had no sleep. He has been up all night. He has endured several trials. He has gone back and forth from various trials before the Jewish leaders, then on to Pilate, then over to Herod, then back to Pilate. And all of this was taking place during the night hours. Following these trials, as we have read a little while ago from the gospel account in Mark, he was given over by Pilate to be crucified. At that time, he was scourged. He was beaten. He had that crown of thorns placed upon his head. That crown of thorns was beaten with a rod. And as you know, wounds on the head produce a lot of blood. So now Jesus is beaten, bloodied. The scourging on his back would have ripped his back apart, and he would have been a grotesque, deformed, bloodied mess. And then we have here in the text that he was led out to be crucified. Verse 26 tells us, and when they led him away. This is what he looked like as he was led away. And he was being led away, as we know, to be crucified towards that place called in the Hebrew Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. In the Latin or the Greek, we call it Calvary. And we know from history that the Romans made criminals carry their own cross. And so he would have been led out carrying his own cross. We know this also from John's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 17 that tells us that he went out bearing his own cross. That is what the Romans would have done. So we know he started out carrying it. Now, what the cross looked like that he was carrying, we really do not know. There has been a lot of speculation as to how they did this and what the crosses would have looked like. We have this picture in our mind of what a cross looked like, but that may not necessarily have been the case. There are other depictions that show that they had scaffolding-like material already there because the Romans crucified a lot of people, and they would have just had this scaffolding-type structure set up. The person who was being crucified would then carry only one portion of that, the beam, that he would have carried. And when they got there, they would have laid him down and nailed him to that beam, pulled that beam up to the scaffolding part, and then nailed his feet as well. Others say that he would have carried his own cross, looking somewhat like that, in one big piece, so that when they got to the place of crucifixion, in our situation, Calvary, they would have crucified him to the actual complete cross, lifted it up, and plunk, it would have fallen down into a hole prepared. The actual way that it was done is unknown to us. It is, either case may be acceptable. We're not going to draw a line in the sand and say it had to be the beam or it had to be the cross. But he was carrying some part of the implement of his own execution. That is what the Romans did, and that is what the Bible tells us Jesus was doing. Whether the whole cross or the upper beam, he was carrying part of that. And he was on the road to Golgotha carrying that cross when we find him here in this text, and he encounters several along the way, several people along the way. And those are the ones that we're going to focus on this morning. The first one involves Simon and his two sons. We find them right in the text that we began with, verse 26. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene. Some pronounce it Cyrene, but it's usually pronounced Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So we have the picture here of this Simon. Now the Romans take him, and he begins to carry the cross. Let's look at this a little bit. We'll see, first of all, the origin, the city of his origin. Where did he come from? And I mentioned that it's from Cyrene. Cyrene is actually in a region, or it's a city or a region, with a lush valley settled originally by the Greeks in what is now known as Libya. So he came a rather long way, up from the top of Africa, across where Egypt was, and now into the Holy Land, into the city of Jerusalem. And the text seems to indicate that he was coming in from the country, so he was likely just coming in for the reason most likely to celebrate the Passover. Now, as we're going to see from this text, it is also possible that he knew about Jesus. He may have heard about him, but certainly he knows about him now. He comes into the city, and he is met with this parade, with these people that would have been surrounding Jesus, the Roman soldiers, those who wanted to see him die, and those who were there just witnessing this spectacle. This man, Simon, comes in, and this is what he is met with: Jesus on his way to Golgotha. Now, according to the book of Acts, there were many who came from this region in Cyrene. There were many Jews that were there. We read in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter preached his first sermon, that Peter preached to many who were from this region. So this was not an unusual thing, but here comes Simon, and this is what he is met with. What I would like for us to now do is consider the connection between Simon and the church. We have here this unusual event of a man in the crowd actually being named. And not only is he named, but for point of reference, we know exactly where he came from. So there's no mistaking who this is. The Bible teaches us that this is Simon, and this is Simon who came from Cyrene. So he is identified, and he's identified as one who has with him two sons. Now, of all of the people that were there, why is he mentioned? Why is his name mentioned? And furthermore, if you look back in Mark, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 15. Look at Mark chapter 15. Not only is he mentioned, but his sons are mentioned. Verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. We even have the names of his sons, Simon. His two sons were Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would that be? Why would they mention that? Why is that here? Well, let me tell you, the Gospel of Mark was written in approximately 50 to 60 A.D. That is what conservative scholars believe. Some say that it was later. Of course, liberals like to say that it was after 70 A.D. so that the prophecies of Jesus would come true. But most conservative scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written sometime between 50 and 60 A.D. We also know from history that the Gospel of Mark was written in Rome. So it was written in Rome by Mark sometime between 50 and 60 A.D. Now, also written in that same period at approximately 56 A.D. was the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. So the book of Romans is written in about 56 A.D. Turn with me, please, to the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16. As Paul is concluding his epistle to the Romans, he begins to greet people. In verse 3, he talks about greeting Priscilla and Aquila, and he goes down, and you'll see that just a cursory look at your text, you'll see almost the first word in every verse is greet. Greet Mary. Greet this one. Greet that one. But look what he says in verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Most biblical scholars believe this is an uncommon name, not as common as Simon or even Alexander. This is an uncommon name. Most Bible scholars believe that this is Simon's son, Rufus. So Paul here is greeting Rufus, now about 25 years or more older, a little older than he was when he was walking there beside his father, as his father was carrying the cross of Jesus. Here's Rufus, some 25, 30 years later, in the church of Rome. And Paul calls him a choice man. So he has grown up and grown into being a godly member of the church. Then notice that Paul even mentions his mother. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Simon's wife became an influence in the life of the Apostle Paul. Rufus, the son, is raised to be a choice man, and Simon and his wife likely had an influence in Paul's life, but more likely his wife. Simon may have been by that time dead, but Simon's wife had an influence in Paul's life. Now, what would that mean? That means that as Simon's wife, Rufus's mother, has an influence in Paul's life, she has an influence in the spread of the gospel all across the world. Because that's what Paul was responsible for in many ways. So here we have his connection to the church. Now I want you to go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Now as you read this, and you read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, what was taking place, we understand more fully that indeed the Gospel of Mark, or the writer Mark, was writing when the church at Rome was already established. So here's what he's saying. As he's writing this historical account of Jesus Christ and what took place, he's relating to them the account of how he had been on trial, how he had been scourged, how he had been beaten, how he had that crown of thorns placed upon him, how he was spat upon, how he was mocked, and how he was led out bearing his own cross, but Rufus's father carried it. Ask him. It was written in the same city where the church was, so he's saying, you know him. You know this Rufus. You know his father carried the cross. This is an historical account of what took place. Ask him. He'll tell you. If he was so little as to not remember himself, certainly he remembers something, and then certainly his father told him over and over again through the years what happened. Mark is writing, the first readers of the Gospel of Mark would naturally have been in Rome, likely the very Church of Rome itself, and he's saying, here comes Simon, he carries the cross. He is the Simon of Cyrene that you know. His son Rufus is a choice man in your church. What a great connection to the accuracy, the historicity of the Bible account of the crucifixion of our Lord. His crucifixion was a real event that took place for you. Just ask Rufus. He was there. Now, before we leave Simon and his two sons, I want now to really focus on his closeness to Jesus as he was on the road. That's sort of his connection to the church. But now let's see what actually takes place with our Lord as he's on the road to Calvary. Let's stay here in Mark. We look in verse 21, and it says, they pressed into service a passerby. They pressed into service. This is the same language used by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41, where he says, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was something that the Roman soldiers were legally allowed to do. Roman soldiers could come up to anybody they wanted and force them to carry their pack. They could force them to carry whatever they had. And they were legally allowed to force them to carry it for 1 mile. And so what Jesus was saying, if he forces you to carry it 1 mile, show him your goodness, show him your grace, and carry it too. But this is what Romans could do. They were legally allowed to force anyone they wanted to carry their pack for 1 mile. And so they come here and they do what they were legally allowed to do, force Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus in such a weakened state. Jesus from the beatings and from the enormous loss of blood that he would already have had suffered. From the beatings, from the punchings, from the scourging that he endured. He was a weak man already in his humanity. And so he was obviously not able to carry it himself at the pace that the Romans wanted him to go. So they forced Simon to do it. Now, the Romans would not have touched the cross themselves. It was beneath their dignity. You see, Romans were never crucified. That was for non-Roman citizens, except for unusual circumstances. And they didn't want to touch the cross. They would never touch a convicted criminal's cross. And even Jewish people wouldn't get near the cross because they knew that cursed is the man who was hanged on a tree. And so they wouldn't want to touch the cross to help him either. But the Romans forced or pressed into service Simon to carry the cross of Jesus. So Simon was brought unusually close to our Lord as he carries his cross. And as you look at the text, it says that he was bearing the cross that Simon of Cyrene was to bear his cross. we were told by our Lord that we would have to bear our own crosses, that we would have to take up our cross and follow Him. So what we have here is a picture of the Christian life, a picture of what ought to take place in our own lives. Simon was a sinner. But Simon, really not even through the choice of his own, is pressed into service to carry the cross. But ultimately, who died on that cross? Jesus died on that cross to pay for the sins of even Simon. Because we have every reason to believe that Simon became a believer, as we see manifested in his family. So Simon takes his cross, follows Jesus all the way to Calvary, where undoubtedly he witnessed firsthand, close up, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He watched him drive the nails into his wrists, the cross lifted up, the nails driven into his feet. He was a witness. He stood there and he watched Jesus crucified. And even perhaps as that soldier who stood there said, "This is indeed the Son of God." And he became a believer. Almost all the commentators believe that Simon became a believer because of the influence that came down into his family. So he bore the cross, and then this innocent Jesus died for his sins. Not Simon, but Jesus hung on the cross and paid the sin debt. Now, I must move quickly because Jesus meets more on the road. Let's for this turn back to the Gospel of Luke. As we see in Luke 23, the daughters of Jerusalem and their two woes. We've seen Simon and his two sons, and here we have the daughters of Jerusalem and their two woes. Verse 27, "And there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Now this was their woe for Jesus. They were mourning and lamenting him as he walked by carrying the cross. Again, beaten, bruised, bloodied. They had pity on him. They felt sorry for him. They lamented him. The word mourn is the Greek word kopto, which actually means that they were beating their breast. That's really what the word mourn here is. So it's an expression, not just a feeling, but an expression of that feeling as they were beating their breast, watching Jesus go by, and then they were lamenting. This is the loud crying out that they would have done in this day. You know what these people were, who these people were? They were just like those mourners and lamenters that Luke mentions back in chapter 8 that were outside the house of Jairus. You remember Jairus' daughter had died, and Jesus comes to his house, and they were mourning and lamenting, weeping and wailing. They were paid for it. It was their job. They did it. Now, we're not saying that they were necessarily paid for it here as Jesus is walking by, but this was what women did. There were a group, a contingency of women who would do this for a living. And some would do it out of pity, and some would do it out of mercy, but this is who these women were. Jesus, remember, when he got to Jairus' house said, "Stop weeping. She's not dead, but only asleep." That's when they started laughing at him, because they thought they knew that she was dead. But here we have as a similar group of women, mourning and weeping and lamenting. These were, as Jesus called them, daughters of Jerusalem. Not daughters of the kingdom, not Christians. They were merely women of Jerusalem. They were not followers of Jesus. They were not true followers of Jesus. They were mourning and lamenting and weeping as a spectacle. Before I go on, I just want to say, though, there is a time and a place where true followers of Jesus ought to weep for Jesus. I find it odd, not odd, sad, in some churches where I have been, that people don't have more of an affection for Jesus. And when they think about, read about, or told about, or preached about the death of Jesus, there is no connection to their affection. True Christians ought to weep when they consider what this Jesus did for them. It ought to elicit from us some passion, some emotion, some feeling. And I worry about people who claim to be Christians who don't have any of that, especially when it comes to the crucifixion, to the passion of our Lord. But these women, though, were not true followers. They were what we might merely call sympathetic bystanders. Sympathetic. They weren't there because they were followers of Jesus. They were there because they were sympathetic. They saw what was going on and they were weeping and lamenting. You know, churches are filled with people like that. Churches are filled with people who have no real knowledge of Christ, but they go, "Oh, I love Jesus." Roman Catholicism is notorious for this. That the people in Roman Catholicism have all kinds of pity for Jesus, all kinds of, woe, in the stations of the cross, you bow, you kneel, you genuflect, you do all this, you say the beads, all this feeling, all this stuff, but no real love or knowledge of Jesus Christ the man, Jesus Christ the Savior. They are more or less sympathetic bystanders. Well, this was their woe for Jesus. Let's turn now to his woe for them. This is the second woe. The second woe is his. As he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping." The reference to daughters of Jerusalem means not only that they were just women of Jerusalem, but it tells us that Jesus was very cognizant of what had just taken place hours before, and that was the husbands of these women crying out, "Crucify him!" Daughters of Jerusalem, your husbands were just calling for my death, and now you're weeping and lamenting? This tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Jesus knew exactly where he was. He may have been beaten, bruised, battered, bloodied, tired, but he knew what was taking place. He heard those cries. And he heard the Jews say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now he's going to respond to that. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, I don't need your pity. I don't need your pity, because that's all it was. Weep not for me. I'm the very Son of God. I may look like a victim, but I am not a victim. I am the Son of God. I know what I am doing, and I know why I'm doing it. I don't need your tears. I don't need your pity. But you know who does? Weep for yourselves and for your children. So he goes on to say to them, your own judgment is pending. Weep for yourselves. This is his woe to them. Stop weeping for me. I don't need it. But you are the ones who are facing judgment. Your judgment will come upon you. So weep for yourselves. He says, behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. What is that? What is he saying? Do you realize, and I'm sure you do realize, that the one in Jerusalem, the one in Israel, the woman in Israel who was barren, who never had a child, was not blessed but cursed of God. Children were a blessing. And so what he is saying is exactly opposite of what would normally be the case. He's saying the days are coming when you're going to say, blessed is the woman who doesn't have a children, who doesn't have a child, or doesn't have children, who has never had any children. Why would that be? Because judgment is going to be so bad. Judgment is going to be so bad that it will be easier for women who don't have children than for women who do to watch their very children killed in the judgment of God. It will be easier for women who don't have children because they won't have to bear the sight of their own children being slaughtered because of the judgment of God. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It will be easier, he's saying to them, for those who never bore and who never nursed, because they won't have to witness the destruction of their own children. And he says then in verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That is a reference to the fact that death would be preferable to what would be taking place before their eyes. And they will be crying out for death over the tragedy that they will be witnessing. Do you realize that in approximately 40 years from the time Jesus said these words, it happened. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were annihilated, totally destroyed during the years of approximately 66 to 70 AD. What Jesus said to these women came true, and it is a picture to all of us of what will happen as well. Because the judgment of God is still pending on the rest of the world. And it will come to pass, even as he said. And men will be crying out for mercy, but there will be none. I want to now just mention what he says here in verse 31. He says, if you do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? In other words, you've got me. I'm right here. And if you treat me like this right here, when I'm gone, you won't have you won't look at me. What will happen then? You'll have even less faith. And also involved in that, if the Romans would do this to me right now, what do you think the Romans will do to you? And they did. I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to chapter 19 of this very epistle, this very gospel, I mean. Chapter 19. And hear the words of our Lord. Prophetic words of our Lord. Chapter 19, look at verse 41. And when he approached the city, of course that's Jerusalem, he wept over it. You see, this was real weeping, unlike those daughters of Jerusalem. He approaches the city and he weeps over it. And he says, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which will make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you, when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and level you to the ground and your children within you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and what will happen. He's standing there weeping over the city, and he says the day is going to come where they're going to throw up a bank before you. They're going to lay siege. They're going to come against the city, and they're going to surround you. They're going to hem you in on every side, and they're going to level you to the ground, you and your children, even the children within your womb. This is exactly what he was telling them again in chapter 23. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now here's the question. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That is a reference to him. God had visited his people, John puts it. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. His own did not receive him. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And back in chapter 23, this is what they did to him. This is a picture again of that vineyard. You remember how Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, told the scribes and the Pharisees that an owner of a vineyard plants a vineyard in a wine press and he rents it out. He rents it out to the people, and he sends his emissaries to come and collect the rent, and they don't give it to him, and they beat them and mistreat them and kill them. And finally he sends his son. Certainly they will respect my son. That's the visitation. He comes, and what do they say? Here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll own everything. What will the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, do to those wicked people? He will destroy those wicked people, and he will take away that vineyard from them and give it to those who bear fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. You did not recognize the day of my visitation, so your city is going to be leveled, and you're going to be leveled, and even the children within you are going to be leveled. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control here. I'm the very Son of God. I've come among you. I've told you who I was. You've rejected me. Now weep for yourselves. That's the real woe in this text. For them and for their children. These are powerful words from our Lord. I wonder how many people attend churches, hear about Jesus, and maybe even shed a tear and don't realize that his judgment is pending upon them, for they don't truly know the very Son of God for who he is. Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. So there's a second thing that we ought to weep for as well. We ought to weep for our sins and for the times that we have grieved God. Now I must conclude quickly. The woe for Jesus to them was judgment. We've seen Simon and his two sons, the daughters of Jerusalem, and there are two woes. And just really quick, I want to mention two condemned criminals. For we read in verse 32, and two others also who were criminals were being led away and put to death with him. Now we're going to likely mention a little bit about them next Lord's Day. I'm not going to go into this encounter here, other than to say this. You are watching Jesus go by this day, his last walk in his earthly body. You're watching Jesus go by, and you're seeing that he's all bloodied, battered, beaten, weak. He has to have someone else carry his cross behind him. You're watching this. Come by. And you'd look at that, who would you think was the worst criminal in the world? There's two thieves there. They're carrying their cross. They look rather healthy. They're okay. They weren't scourged. There's no reason to believe from Scripture that they were scourged or beaten like Jesus was. Certainly no crown of thorns on his head. They didn't have anybody carrying their cross. Who'd you think would be the worst guy? The real criminal. Of course, Jesus. He looks bad. The truth of the matter is that he's the spotless, sinless Lamb of God heading towards his sacrificial death on the cross for his people and even for one of those criminals. He was the good guy. Because of his closeness to Christ on the road, Simon became a believer. Because of their closeness to Christ on the road, the daughters of Jerusalem learned their fate, judgment. Because of his closeness to Christ on the cross, on the road to the cross, one of these will be saved. And one of them will be lost. Simon saved. Daughters of Jerusalem, judgment. One criminal saved, one criminal lost. Jesus, the sacrificial son, the sacrifice to God on our behalf. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus in this walk? The last walk of his human, his earthly body. Do you see him as a beaten up criminal? Or the Lamb of God on his way to a sacrificial death for you? I pray that that's how you see him. And that you are close to him as he's on his way to the cross. Let's pray.